John 21, down to verse 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children," that term could have been, as I understand, could have been translated in our language, "boys." You know, sometimes we talk that way. "Boys, do you have anything? Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards, about the length of a football field, away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land. Isn't that amazing? Up there, it says in verse 6, they weren't able to haul it in. Well, what? E.W. Pink says, "This man got in the presence of Christ and had the power of seven." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This was an outstanding event. Peter referred to it in a sermon at Cornelius, the house of Cornelius, in Acts 10, verse 41. I'll read that. "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Shall we pray again? I suppose I could entitle this, verse 12, this phrase, "Come and have breakfast." Breakfast with Jesus. It's just such a gregarious, friendly, wonderful, marvelous story. It's this John 21 is kind of unique. You know, it's an epilogue. It's it could have ended right at the end of 20. You know, it's like John made kind of a summary right there. Therefore, with many other signs and so on, these have been written that you might believe. And a similar thing is right at the end of 21, too. And I think that we'll have to go back and look at that, too, that those two verses that I skipped over and tie it in with the end of John 21. But this is really a wonderful story. And we'll kind of put everything under that heading, Breakfast with Jesus. But let's kind of get the setting a little better from verses 1 and 2. It says, after these things, Jesus had manifested himself again. And we wouldn't know just exactly what that meant, except that verse 14 tells us it's the third time. This is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. And so it must mean with reference to the former two times, which we looked at last time, that is verses 19 through 23, and then 19 to 25, and then 26 and following, which was 8 days later, 1 week later, where the Lord met with the gathered disciples. And so it, after these things, and last time we looked at both those Lord's Day meetings where the Lord came and stood in their midst and brought out about nine assembly truths from those two paragraphs. So after these things, it says in verse 1, Jesus manifested himself again and to the disciples. I'd just like to underline that, and I mean, I just appreciate that the Lord manifests himself to his disciples, to us disciples again and again and again. In John 14, the Lord said that he would. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will what? Manifest myself to him. And that he does again and again. You know, we go for time, we go for a while, maybe nothing happened the past few days. There was nothing unusual. I got up in the morning and there was nothing, no sweetness, there was no exceptional joy, there was no exceptional revelation. You get up, you go on, you read the Bible, you pray, you operate by faith, you go through the day, this needs to be done, that needs to be done, and then another day, and then another day, the same way, and then all of a sudden, the Lord comes and manifests himself to you in such a wonderful way, and your heart is melted, and there's a sense of his presence and peace and power that you haven't had in the last few days, and you're ready to leap for joy and go on a little longer. And so we find this truth. Is this happening? Do you find repeated manifestations where the Lord comes and visits you? Abraham had that. You know, he built an altar there, and the Lord of God appeared to him. That's what it says. The Lord appeared to him. He built another altar. The Lord appeared to him. Same way with Moses. There were repeated visitations. And then he even asked that in the middle of one, Lord, would you show me your glory? He asked for more, right in the midst of more. And David had repeated visitations of God. And Paul had repeated visitations of God. You know, one time it was such that it was unlawful to talk about it. But yet we find him later saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He still wanted more and more about Jesus. John Wesley says it bothered him if he went too many days without a fresh meeting with the Lord. Mac Tomlinson was going in to have surgery, you know, and as he was preparing to have surgery, he was reading in 2 Samuel, and there the Lord quickened a verse to him, and all of his fears were scattered. The Lord had manifested himself again, and he went into that surgery with total peace and confidence. Is this a reality in your life? Repeated manifestations it ought to be. If you've had that first manifestation, the God of glory appearing to you, like Abraham and the Ur of the Chaldees, Paul says, when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, and so have you had a revelation of the Lord of glory, where you've seen Him, Jesus, high and lifted up, and nothing else on earth compares, and you say, Lord, I'm going with you from here on out. So it says He manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Well, what's that? Where is the Sea of Tiberias? In John 6, verse 1, it tells us that the Sea of Galilee is the Sea of Tiberias. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Gennesaret, I believe once in the book of Matthew. And Gennesaret was a town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias, right there it is, also another town on the west side. But mainly it was called the Sea of Galilee, a sea that was 12 miles by 7, not real big, but yet it was no farm pond. And so a lot of the Lord's activity took place there at the Sea of Galilee. A lot of things happened near and on the Sea of Galilee. It was on that sea that the Lord walked. It was on those waters that Peter walked. And it was into that sea that the Lord sent about 2,000 pigs and plus many demons. It was out of that sea that the Lord drew His tax money. It was out of that sea that they formerly had a great haul of fish in Luke chapter 5. And it was beside that sea that many of the Lord's mighty works were done. Capernaum was right there on the north shore, and Bethsaida, the hometown of some of the disciples, Philip and Andrew and Peter. And it says Capernaum was the town in and around which most of His mighty miracles were done. And the Lord settled there on the sea, and Capernaum made that His hometown, and it was fulfilled, that old saying in Isaiah, you know, Zebulun and Naphtali, you know, Galilee was the country right over here. That's what it says, Galilee right there. That was His country. It was formerly the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it says it fulfilled that word. The land, those who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the region and shadow of death, upon them light has shined. The Lord was called a Galilean. They were the Galilean fishermen. The Lord called them from the north shores of Galilee as they're washing and mending their nets. And after the resurrection, the Lord sent them back, go back to Galilee, and there I'll meet with you. And so the Lord Jesus was called a Galilean. They were called Galileans. You know, it's just been a kind of an eye-opener to me to realize how much happened up there in Galilee. So here were these disciples, and that is the setting. So He says down here, verse 12, come and have breakfast. Come here and have breakfast. What was the setting? The setting was verse 3, Peter said, I am going fishing. I am going fishing. And the other said, we'll go with you. And there's a debate, you know, a question. Was Peter out of the Lord's will or not in going fishing? Some say he was, some say he wasn't. What do you think? We know that Paul was a tent maker. Right while he was doing the work of preaching and an apostle. Maybe they needed food. You know, looks like they didn't have anything to eat. And they were poor. Silver and gold have I none. Just a little bit later, Peter said that. I think A.W. Pink had the word of wisdom. And he pointed out that in Matthew 28, you know, right before the Great Commission, it says the Lord sent them to the mountain in Galilee. To a mountain in Galilee, not to the sea. And I'm still not just totally sure, but it sounds like, comparing that scripture with this, that they were distracted. And in that way, he said, I'm going fishing. Another point of his that makes you wonder about it, if they were distracted, fishing for fish instead of fishing for men, was that they caught nothing. It was a dry run. It says here in verse 3, they caught nothing. And the Lord asked them, did you get anything? And they answered, no. And the point I get out of this is that the Lord wanted to show them the point of his manifestation was, without me, you cannot do anything. They fished all night and caught nothing. And at his command, they had a great haul of net full of fish, large ones. And not only on top of that, but here when they got to land, why, they found food already ready. The Lord had done for them beyond what they even asked or thought. It was a blessing on top of a blessing. And so, in this breakfast with Jesus, where the Lord was manifesting himself, what is the main point of it? The point is that he manifests himself to us again and again and again, showing us that without him we cannot do anything, that we are cast upon him. We need to maintain a perpetual dependence on him. And Peter, away with your self-sufficiency. Depend entirely on me. Without me, you cannot do anything. And to trust in his sufficiency. The Lord provided a catch of fish and a breakfast on top of it all. It's an example of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trusting him to supply everything else. You remember the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament. Elijah met with her. He came to her place and he said, would you give me some bread? And she said, what? She said, we're right down to nothing. We've just got a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. And you want me to fix something for you? We're just ready to fix this last meal and me and my boy are going to go out and die. And nevertheless, he said, fix me some bread. She did. She put him first, the kingdom first, so to speak, and you know the results. Afterward, her supply of flour and oil was miraculous. And so all these things, all these other things were taken care of. Here's another example in Genesis 22, that place where it was said the Lord will provide. Abraham, you know, was called to offer his son. He did offer up his son. He died, so to speak, to his son, and demonstrated that he did love the Lord supremely. And what happened? There was a ram caught in the thicket. The Lord was providing. He put God first, and his call first, his work first, and all those things, those other things, were taken care of. Tim Conway was telling me about how that he'd got back from India, and somebody broke into his house and broke the window out, and it was going to cost about $200 to fix it. And right after that, someone who did not know the situation sent him $200. He had put the kingdom work first, and the Lord did provide. Sylvia, you know, she began to seek the Lord, and the Lord sent her shoes and a sweater and a coat that exactly fit her. Didn't fit her brothers, but they exactly fit her. The Lord will provide. Here, the Lord had provided in abundance for these men. It was a reminder to them of this very thing. We ought to be watching the providence of God. Have an eye to watch his providence. Little things, maybe negative things. Keith McLeod told that story. You know, he was over preaching somewhere at somebody's place, for some church, and he was staying with a farmer. And And this farmer, he ground his own flour, and he said to Brother McLeod, he says, "Hey, remind me before you leave, I'll give you a bag of flour." And so just when it was time to leave, I told Brother Keith to back over there to the gas pump, and he says, "I'll fill you up with gas." And as he was filling with gas, Brother Keith was thinking, "What about that flour?" And he hesitated, but you've heard this story before, haven't you? He said, "Oh, brother, what about that flour, that bag of flour?" "Oh, yeah, thanks," he says. "I'll go get it for you." Right after he said it, he felt smitten in his conscience. You know, beware, watch out for every form of covetousness. And, you know, when he got home, he opened that bag of flour and it's full of worms. And it can be, you know, can be positive provision. All these little intricacies of God's providence, we ought to be watching, have an eye for them. Well, let's go on and look at what happened after breakfast in 15 through 17. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" "Do you love me?" Verse 15. "Do you love me?" Verse 16. "Do you love me?" Verse 17. In these repeated visitations of God, of the Lord Jesus, to us, His disciples, I'll guarantee you, brethren, that's one thing that He's asking. That's one thing that He's after. Do you love me? The comb of God goes through our soul, and that's what He's after. Do you love me? I mean, we can do a lot of things. We can say a lot of things. We can know a lot of things. We can give a lot of things. We can do all sorts of things. But have you ever felt it sometimes? Do I really love Jesus or not? I mean, do I really love Him? Or am I in this for something else? What are the deepest motives of my heart? Or am I still in love with self in some form or another? This first manifestation, I mean, this first lesson had to do with His sufficiency. Peter, are you going to trust my sufficiency, or are you going to mess around fishing for fish? Are you really going to trust my provision and put me first, my kingdom first, the kingdom work first? But now in this second lesson, it has to do with love. I mean, you know, here is a post-resurrection appearance. Here is more in this account, more taught in this account than anywhere else in the Gospels. So, Lord Jesus, what lessons would you want to give us, disciples, in your post-resurrection state before you ascend to heaven? Here's a second lesson. Do you love me? The Bible says if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You better make sure that you really love Christ. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. A lot of other stuff. That one king, he loved the soil. And I've thought of that different times, you know, on this produce farming project. You know, it's just so, it is fun, you know, to work the soil and put some seed in and see some produce come out of there. But watch out. That king loved the soil. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. So the Lord comes in His post, in His risen, resurrected state, and says to His disciples, says to us, just over and over again, Andrea goes into the jail, do I really love the Lord? You know, don't you feel that? He says, do you love me more than these? So that's the second thing in this phrase, do you love me more than these? You know, there's a question what that really means. More than what? More than these fish? Or I think because of the fact that it's asked three times, the same number of times that Peter denied the Lord, that he's saying, do you love me more than these other disciples? Because Peter said, though everybody else denies you, I won't. In other words, I love you more. So Peter, do you love me? But more than that, do you love me more than these? In other words, Peter, have you learned the lesson? Have you learned about your own weakness? Did you learn the lesson of your own insufficiency and of your own weakness? It's really a snare, isn't it? Anytime we compare ourselves with anybody else, it really is a snare. I mean, if I've got the thought in my mind, I'm more stronger than somebody else, I'm more handsome than somebody else, I'm more wise than somebody else, I'm more whatever, you might as well just shoot it right down right away. I mean, is the Lord going to have to take me back around the bases again, you know, and learn the lesson? Yeah, He will, deeper and deeper, that I don't have anything over anybody else. I'm not special. Do you love me more than these? Have you learned the lesson, Peter? You know, this word love, sometimes people make a thing out of it. Because there's two Greek words that we're dealing with here in the question and in the response. One is agape and another is phileo. But admittedly, agape seems to be the more dignified, the deeper term. Phileo means more, you know, affection and brotherly love, friendship and that type of thing. But I did a study in the book of John. You look up both those Greek words and you find both of them used both ways, always. I mean, in any way. You find them both used in a relationship with man to man. You find it with God to man. You find it with man to God. You find it with the Father in heaven to the Son. And so those terms, those Greek terms, just appear to be very interchangeable. And so it doesn't seem like there's much to make out of that. So, do you love me more than these? The Lord, He'll ask us that again and again. It says Peter down here in verse 17, he was grieved that the Lord asked him that again. If somebody reproves you repeatedly, don't necessarily be grieved. Or if you find yourself reproving somebody repeatedly, you aren't necessarily acting unchristlike. The Lord did it three times here to really get the point home to where Peter got a little grieved over it. If you do love me, how can you show it? Keep His commandments. What's the thing right here, Ray? Well, I mean right here in our text. There it is. Good job. You got a helper there. Three times. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Yeah, tend and shepherd, it's a little bit different term there, but it all is about the same thing. And isn't that something that the Lord points that out? I mean, He doesn't say, keep my commandments. I mean, that is there in another place. But here, this must be important also. If you love me, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep. Of course, this especially applies to pastors. And Peter, you know, he wrote that. He got the point. He got the message. He wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 1. He said, I exhort you elders, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God. But it applies to all of us in one way or another. And that is one way we can express our love for Christ is by in some way or another ministering to His people. I mean, when we come to gather together, we ought to be thinking about that. How can I serve somebody else? Is my life in order in such a way? Am I in such a position that I am adequately free of self to where I can reach out to somebody else? Am I devoted enough? Have I spent enough time before the Lord to get something in my basket that I can share with somebody else? A starving man doesn't have anything to give. A man with his feet on the mud bank, he can't help somebody else out of the water. Get your own life stable enough that you can reach out to somebody else, that you can minister to somebody else some way or another. You know, Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love and that you've showed to His name in that you've ministered to the brethren. If you love me, help my sheep. Help them in their joy. Help them to have more peace. Help them promote their success. Lessen their sorrows. Lessen their grief. A word in season. If you love me, reach out to my sheep. Let's go on to the third lesson and the last one in this breakfast with Jesus. The first lesson had to do with His sufficiency. The second has to do with His service of love. And the third lesson has to do with His sovereignty, His sovereign plan in our lives. Verse 18, truly, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't wish to go. It must be that Peter was middle-aged, right? Because it talks here about when he was younger and then it talks about when he's older. So it must be that he was middle-aged. And he's when you get older, somebody's going to carry you around. We're just up to see a stepmother and she's considering going into the assisted living quarters because she's got almost 90. She's got older and she needs somebody to help carry her around. But of course, this isn't talking about assisted living, is it? What's it talking about? Pardon? Sounds like it, yeah. Verse 19. Now, this Jesus said, He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. Peter, you're gonna have a violent death. You're going to get apprehended and you're going to be taken away by the hands of cruel men. And that's how you're going to die. You're going to die a violent death, Peter. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In other words, Peter, don't worry about the end. Just worry about the present. Right now, you follow me. By what kind of death he would glorify God? You know, they said that some of those martyrs like Ridley and Latimer and some of those fellows back there in old England, they brought more glory to God, more. They made more of an impact to God in their death than they did in their life. Burned to the stake and those memorable sayings that came down through all church history, they made an impact. Isn't that something that we can glorify God in our death? You want to go down that way, don't you? John Wesley said, "Our people die well." You want to go down without regrets. Kent McElroy, you know, he said that's what the devil keeps hitting him with, is look what could have been, what I should have done, and all the ifs. But he's going on and going down in faith, if that's what is going to be his end. Looks like it might be. But we want to glorify God in our deaths. And so the Lord said, "Follow me." And then verse 20, Peter turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Apparently John. And Peter, seeing John, says to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And the Lord kind of reproved him, didn't he? Verse 22. Jesus said to him, If I want him," what a statement of the Lord's sovereignty over our lives. "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." Some questions, they just aren't in order, are they? I mean, it's kind of like going into the emergency room, fighting for your life, and they say, "Now, what would you like for the lunch tomorrow? Baked potatoes or mashed potatoes?" Some questions are, I mean, they've never done that. I'm just using an illustration. But some questions are just not timely. And that was what happened here. "What about this man?" Peter said. And boy, if we can get out of that, get away from that. You know, it is such a temptation for us as Christians to be worried and thinking about somebody else, worried about them, or maybe even following them too much. I mean, here was John, a very godly man. You know, have you ever seen, you know, you can read good biographies, and you got to get free of that too. It's good to be inspired by him, but you don't want to be bound up by it. And so what about this man? What about his family? What about his kids? What about his wealth? What about his estate? What about the way he spends his time? What about what he's doing? What about the way he dresses? Or, you know, just the list goes on without end. And so we would do well to not ask to get that, you know, to get free of that. What about this man? The Lord did tell him some things about that man. You know, in Mark 10, John and James, they came to the Lord. "We want to sit at your right hand and left." And the Lord said, "Are you able to drink the cup?" And the Lord told them, "You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized." So they did know something about it. John's end already, that it wasn't going to be easy. And you know what happened to him, right? What happened to him, Daniel? John the Apostle. How'd he end up? Right. He ended up shut up in the Isle of Patmos, withering away. in the midst of revelations of God. So the Lord says, what is that to you? Get out of that thinking. You follow me. Take care of your own business. You follow me. Others may, I can't. You follow me. It is possible to feed on one another instead of feeding on Christ. You know, they have this Sound of Grace chat room or whatever you call it, interchange, and where people can contribute different things. It's kind of overseen by John Reisinger, and it's always interesting that come Saturday, everybody shuts down. I mean, I don't care what anybody else is thinking about right now. I've got to get in with God myself. And it's probably mostly pastors, you know. And so, you know, you follow me. You get in with God yourself. What does it mean? What did the Lord mean, follow me? It's an incredible, two words, two powerful words that are incredible. He didn't say keep the Ten Commandments. He said, you follow me. One time I was talking with my grandson, 6-year-old Raymond, and we were coming back from a hike to the hills, and I was talking to him about the Lord, and telling him, you know, talking to him about following Christ. And he said, but how do we know where he's going? It just about shut me down. How do you answer that one? How do you answer it? Well, it's not talking about logistics, right, when the Lord says this. Not talking about geography. Well, maybe sometimes it is, you know, go here or go there. But the main thrust of it is talking about spiritual matters, about conformity to Him, obedience to Him in spiritual principles. And so, you know, we've got follow holiness, we've got follow love, follow peace with all men, words like that. Follow righteousness, faith, and love and peace, Timothy says. But here the Lord just sums it up with these words, follow me. In Luke 9, if anyone comes after me, and if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A lot of it has to do, in a lot of following the Lord has to do with self-denial. I mean, it's just perpetual all throughout the day. Following Christ is death to self, all to Christ. And time after time, instance after instance, it comes to that. Am I going to choose self, or am I going to follow Christ? Peter sums it up, though, so well here. And let's look at this in closing over here. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. To follow in His steps. What does he mean? Well, it's in the context of what? Suffering. Verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 23. And so, suffering for doing what is right and trusting the Lord in the midst of it. Here it's in the immediate context of unreasonable bosses. And he says, if you respond rightly, God will give you grace for it. It says here in verse 22, he committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. He hadn't done anything wrong. But 23, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So, there's a specific example of what it means to follow in the Lord's depths, trusting God in the midst of unrighteous suffering. Three lessons at this breakfast with Jesus. One had to do with the Lord's sufficiency. The second had to do with His service, loving service. And the third had to do with His sovereign plan for our lives. And following Him in it all. Maybe you have some thoughts. We covered a lot of country.